to condemn you if you've been divorced. My target this morning is not to belittle you if you're single, to show disrespect for you or dishonor for you. My target this morning is not to present marriage as if it's the only state in which you can live and be and know God and grow and mature and become what God made you to be. Because it's not. Obviously, it's the majority state. Obviously, it's something that has come from the hand of God. But being single, whether never married or married and divorced, is not a hindrance to being all that God wants you to be. And I want to say that at the very beginning of this time. I think you may have an opportunity, though, as you listen, to realize that there's a process put in place, enforced in families, that is an automatic process that has impacted you, whether married, never married, or divorced, and now not married. And I want to look at that. Satan is not the direct cause of our marital problems, but he is in the indirect cause. Now, I want to show you this. I want you to understand that he put in place a process in the Garden of Eden that he has never had to change because it works so well. It is so powerful and so effective that he's never had to change it. It may be and probably is, certainly is, the most clever thing he ever did. It simply needs maintenance from generation to generation. He's found a way to accomplish his most basic purposes that is as automatic as breathing, as effective as gravity, and as certain as death. This process marks committed Christian marriages just as much as it marks any other kind of marriage. My marriage has been impacted and affected by this process. I have been married, I'm 2 months short, really 6 weeks short of 31 years of marriage, and I can look back across those 31 years and I could show you as a husband where this process has impacted me in relation to my own relationship with my parents and what that meant in my wife's life, in relation to some key areas of management within my marriage, and in relation to some key areas of support for my wife. And I can point out times to you when I have hurt my wife because of this process. And so this process is in force. We do not willingly invite this process. We do not actively seek this process. We do not consciously pursue this process for the most part. Yet there is no marriage, no family that is not impacted by this process. I get the title for our study from a book by Pierre Marnell, a psychologist practicing in Marin County at the other end of the Golden Gate Bridge, the north end of the Golden Gate Bridge. You leave San Francisco and go across the bridge, come off, and there you are in Marin County, a very, very wealthy part of the United States of America, an unbelievably beautiful, wonderful place in which to live. Just tremendous to live in a place like this. And Pierre Marnell for years had a practice there, and in the process of his practice, writing in the late 70s, when feminism was really hitting its stride, Pierre Marnell brought out a book that showed that there was a very strategic and built-in, inbred, innate, natural difference in the needs of men and of women. And he unconsciously, perhaps unwittingly, confirmed what Genesis 3 says about marriage and the impact of sin upon it. Marnell describes situations in which he would have women come to him, very successful women, college-educated women, professional women, women who were pursuing careers, women who would drive across the Golden Gate Bridge every morning, go to significant career positions and opportunities, carry out their tasks and their duties, and drive back across the Golden Gate Bridge to be at home at night. Either leading or following them in that same direction would be their husbands, also going across Golden Gate Bridge, also in college-educated men, also in strategic positions of business, influence, power, and accomplishment. And every night they would come home. And these men were the typical man. These men were men of position and power and influence and activity everywhere but at home. When they came home, they came passive. It's like these women were widows long before their time. The problem is, the corpse of their dead husband would walk in the door every night and say, "Hi, honey, what's for dinner?" And then he'd grab something out of the refrigerator, go in and watch the news, and go underground. And there would be no real connection. There would be no connection on the emotional level. There would be no real participation. There would be no involvement in the marriage. And the wife would begin to experience a kind of wildness. You see, what happens in this kind of situation is this. Even though they are career women, and you think, well, they're career women, they're successful, they don't really need a man. When they marry for specific reasons. And those reasons are to bring together an emotional connectedness that causes that couple to become one. And the husband who does not take up the emotional and personal participation within that marriage, who goes passive on his wife, causes his wife to go wild. You see, they're emotionally at loose ends. They have no anchor in their lives, women who are married to such men. They have no way to tell the difference between up and down when it comes to where they're going in life, to where they're feeling and finding themselves. They can walk into a business situation. That's a whole different story. They can take charge there. They can point out this. They can point out that. They can make the sale. They can manage. They can lead. They can do all these things. But when they come home, they come into an entirely different relationship. And it's a relationship of significant dependence. Not exclusive dependence, but significant dependence. They are weightless in the spaceship called life, drifting through the air with no way to land on solid ground because their husbands are emotionally and at times physically passive. They are wild with frustration, bitterness, and anger. They feel as if they must take over and carry the entire marriage. It's all up to me. I've got everything on my hands. They make every decision. They make the decision about where we're going for dinner. They make the decision about where we're going on vacation. They make the decision about what to do with the children. They make every decision. All of these decisions are on them. There's a tremendous weight. In their minds, their husbands are not involved in any way in their lives, and they struggle greatly with the deep feelings of loss that this passiveness brings. Now, I must say, in fairness to husbands who are sitting here, that it's possible that, and we know this, that there are many women who would not have it any other way. That must be observed. It must be observed that there are many women who had every intention at the time of the wedding to be in charge and have every intention of staying there, at the same time hating the man who lets them do it, at the same time resisting the man who would resist them. It's a classic, isn't it? For the most part, these wives have blocked out their husbands and won't let them provide any kind of leadership. On the other hand, there are wives who really don't know what they're doing. They're not aware of what they're doing. And husbands who won't communicate it or can't figure out how to communicate it. But in both cases, the husband becomes passive. Why? Why is this pattern with us? What makes this pattern occur? Where did it come from? You know, the amazing and interesting thing is that you can travel around the earth and you will find this pattern in any given culture. You may have certain predominant patterns. Many of them are external. You may have patterns in some cultures in which the man is in charge, and in every public thing he is. But go home. And boy, does the power shift. Why do we have this? It's classic. I believe it's the product of Satan's design for destruction, his diabolical plan for marriage in the home. You see, Satan has a design for destruction that will destroy your home, my home, and our society. And I want us to see the pattern that he uses, because I think it's a pattern that occurs in every generation. It begins with doubt about God's Word. Satan's design for destruction in Genesis 3 begins with doubt about God's Word. So I want us to look at Genesis chapter 3. Satan raises doubt about God's Word by questioning God's justice. In the first five verses of Genesis 3, he uses the serpent as a means of communication with the woman. And he approaches her. The serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And Satan, using this beast, says to the woman, verse 1, look at this verse, it's really important. Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? Now there's a subtlety here. Because you see, God gave a positive command that Satan turned into a negative command. It's very imperative for you to understand that the way this process works, the way this pattern works, and the way it works in our society today, I'm going to show you that it was exactly in place last Sunday in the Dallas Morning News in the Sunday Reader. The same pattern is exactly in place right there 1 week ago. I saw it on television last night. I'm going to show you this in a few moments. Surfing, Channel 2. I saw it there. The approach is this. Let's question this truth. Let's doubt this truth. Let's mock this truth. Let's make fun of this truth. Let's picture it as silly and foolish and stupid. And let's let everybody all aware. Let's make everybody think that this word is of no value. That people who believe this have to be third-rate idiots at best. Nobody intelligent believes this book. Have we not heard that? Of course we have. God had given a positive command. If you'll look just across your page, Genesis 2, 16 and 17. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die. Now you notice what Satan did? He took the word not and he just moved it. He just moved it. God said, from any tree of the garden you may eat. And then he singled out one. But Satan just moved the word not. And he says, you shall, Genesis 3, verse 1, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden. That is not what God said. Now, we hear another thing in our day. We hear a lot of people questioning, you know, why should I know the Bible? Why is it so important? Well, you know, you cannot tell when you're solicited to be doing evil if you don't know the Word. And so he raises doubt about God's goodness. If Satan can get us to think that God's plan is against us rather than for us, he's gotten his process started. If he can create confusion about God's truth and doubt about God's purposes, if he can make us think that God's aim for us is not good, then right away he's able to move in. And the woman's response shows that she's starting to think Satan's way. And the woman said to the serpent in verse 2, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, lest you die. Now, she apparently got her word from Adam, because she wasn't alive at the time that God spoke, earlier in Genesis 2. So Adam had taught her, this is what you need to know. At that point, he'd been a good husband. He'd taken an active interest in her life, and he'd been a good husband. And he'd given her perspective, and he had done well in interacting with her. And he said, this is what God said. But she takes it, and she expands it. And in expanding it, she's moving it from what he said to something that's kind of silly. You mean you can't even touch it? I mean, you know. My. What kind of a person is this God? You can't even touch the tree? No, he didn't say that. Now, it makes good sense. I don't know, maybe even Adam said that. We don't know. But it does make good sense. I mean, if the smartest thing you can do when you shouldn't do something is stay far from it, don't you think? I mean, if you have cable and you're tending to surf, be real good if you block out some of those channels, don't you think? I think it would be. But at any rate, it looks as if Eve is kind of pushing it just a little further. She's adding to it. She's falling into it. She's falling for Satan's use of the word not. God won't let us even touch it, let alone eat it. That's silly, is the underlying end of thought. You know, we see this often in our society, and we begin to doubt God's goodness. For example, some of you wives who have chosen to stay at home and raise your children, when does the plumbing break? You know, isn't it always on Tuesday, Wednesday, or Thursday? And where is your husband on Tuesday, Wednesday, or Thursday? Flying in some airplane somewhere? Or have you ever thought, you know, I just had a conversation not too long ago with a wonderful young couple. They've only been married a relatively short period of time, and they have just one child, and this is a tremendous couple. I mean, the gene pool from which this child is drawing is unbelievable in this couple. It's just, I mean, you talk about educated, talented, achievers. They're not overachievers. They're just achievers. And they come and sit down to talk. And this woman who has traveled the world, who has been in positions of responsibility and has had some real strong influence and is a very talented person, the key thing on her conversation level right now is the color of her new baby's diaper. You know? I mean, this is real, and it is. It's very important. And how is her baby doing? And you know, when her husband's out traveling here, traveling there, doing this, doing that, he calls up and says, you know, how are you? Oh, I'm fine. The baby is fine. Everything's going great. Normal diaper. You know, what'd you do today? Well, he begins to tell her what he did. And I mean, she begins to think inside of herself, what is going on here? She remembers when she did that. It wasn't that long ago. It's not hard to remember. She remembers when she got on airplanes. She remembers when she did the things that he's doing now. She remembers sitting in meetings when people listened to her. And I mean, the tension inside of her is heavy. He doesn't fully understand quite how to communicate that, you know. It really isn't fair to him for him not to tell her what. I mean, she doesn't want that. She wants to know what's going on. And down underneath of it is the real possibility that sliding in there is the question. Why should I do this? Why should I make myself dependent on a man who comes and goes, comes and goes, comes and goes? I'm plenty smart enough. I can make the decisions. I don't need to consult with him. I don't need to find out what he wants. I can't reach him. I need something now. I can't get through. Why should I do this? I'm probably stirring up trouble. And so the feeling is, how good is God after all? See how it happens? Not only does he raise doubt about God's justice, but he raises doubt about God's righteousness and his truth. If we come to verse 4, the serpent said to the woman, You surely shall not die. Now God said, you notice where he is now. Before he misused the word not. Now he absolutely misplaces it. Now he brings himself in as an authority. He asserts himself as an authority. Now you don't have to go very far to find him saying it these days. Not directly, but indirectly. Remember, this is not a direct thing. This is an indirect thing. He made a part of culture. He made a part of society. That's why it's universal. He made a part of us. It's an innate thing. And now, it just absolutely saturates our culture. You will not die if you have a baby without being married. It doesn't mean death. You will not die if you have an abortion for the sake of your own convenience. It doesn't mean death. You will not die if you just decide, I want to shuck this whole thing. I made a mistake. I want to blow off this marriage. You will not die. It will not bring harm. It will not bring destruction. It will not bring pain. It will not bring grief. That's the message of our day. That's the message of our day. It's an assertion. I told you last Sunday, the Sunday Reader, maybe you saw it. It was a pro-con column on homosexual marriages and the recognition of them. Just two articles, extremely well written, both representing their positions well, but very clearly an appeal that's being made to recognize homosexual marriages. Last night, Channel 2, I was just surfing. Kent came in about 9:30. I was sitting in the backyard. He came out and we sat and talked for about an hour, and I was going to wind down about 11, and I just felt like I'd catch, just see what was on. Just sort of jump around. So I did, and I hit Channel 2. And it's a documentary focusing on a writer. From what writings I heard read, he's a good writer. He's an excellent writer. I don't know his name. I didn't catch his name. I got in too late to get his name. But he is a writer living in San Francisco and writing, representing homosexual thinking. And he is also speaking about transsexual perspectives. And here in the middle of this thing is a young man who starts talking about how he went into depression. He's transsexual. And he went into depression. And he's living for a week. He can't even get out of bed. And he had to go buy groceries. And so he got up and he came upon this man's writings. And he read this man's writings. And here's what he said. He was in depression because he could never have a real family. That was what drove him into depression. And then through this man's writings, he discovered another form of family. We're living in a time and an era when family values are being taken and turned and taken away from God's intention. Now, one of the things we need to be very careful about, one of the things we need to be extremely careful about, is that we do not go on to some sort of anti-crusade. We need to be certain that our perspective, always when we speak out, and we are told to speak out in Ephesians 5 against the deeds of darkness, but in that process, we must speak out for the deeds of light. And the best thing we can do as believers is not only to stand against where we should and where we must, but it is also to demonstrate in our marriages, what does health look like? What do good marriages look like? What is it to have a good marriage? How can people around us see what marriage is? How can they know what marriage is? When we read in Ephesians 5, we're told that the love and response of a husband and a wife is a picture of Christ in the church. Our marriages are living testimonies of the grace of God. When people walk into our homes and sit down and talk to us, they need to be struck by the fact that this is a couple that is in love. This is a couple that's realistically in love. They're not playing games. They know what the Word says. They know what sin is. They know how they've hurt one another. They know their own selfishness. They know all of these things, but they've made a decision that they are not going to quit, that they're going to come together to God and are going to cry out to Him and find resource and energy and strength. And this marriage is a marriage that's something of beauty and wonder because this couple, have made a commitment to Christ. the greatest place in the world where we have an opportunity to demonstrate to others the grace of God is in our marriages. But now Satan even goes to God's motives in verse 5. For God knows that in the day you eat from this tree, your eyes will be opened. You'll be like him. You'll know the difference between good and evil. Yes, and that becomes a terrible, terrible burden. Satan pictures God as threatened and fearful and jealous. He misrepresents God's motives. It's like when the Bible calls for wives, and we're going to talk about this a while before we do, but I want to talk with you about the whole issue of submission. When the Bible calls for this, the people around us, and frankly, because so often Christians have so misrepresented the concept. You know, I have grave concerns for marriage in which a husband has to say to his wife, I'm the head of this household, submit to me. You tell me. He's lost it. He's lost it. His character hasn't carried it. His commitment hasn't carried it. His consistency hasn't carried it. But the worldlings will tell us that God wants wives to choose to subject themselves to their husbands, not for their good, nor for the good of their husbands, nor for the good of their children, nor for the sake of a shattered society, but because God's a mean old brute that favors men. My observation is that I haven't seen too much of that favoritism in my life. When I read the Bible, I find such an immense accountability put upon me, and I'm overwhelmed by it. What we need to understand is that marriage is designed to be a relationship between two co-equal and two co-accountable people. The husband is the managing partner, but it's a 100%, 100% partnership. Not 50-50. 50-50 is a lot of nonsense. What are you doing with the other 50? It's all I am and all Lena is. It's the only way to go about being married. Nothing held back. So we see that Satan's design for destruction is in place to cause us to doubt God's good intentions and God's justice and God's motives. And then the other thing it's designed to do is it's designed to destroy trust in the home. It's interesting to see what happens here. Eve knows what God wants her to do, and Eve knows that she should consult with her husband. She should know that based on this passage. She knew what God had said. But that's not how she responds. Now, there's one thing I want to say. There was a Christianity Today, a major Christian periodical, serious Christian periodical, had an article, a major article about seven months ago, I guess now, on women in the church in particular. And they had several church leaders represented there. And following the article, there were several letters written in, maybe two or three editions later. And one woman wrote in and talked in terms of a reaction to conversation about Genesis 3 because she said, men always blame us. Well, I want you to understand something. The Bible does not blame women for what happened in Genesis 3. The Bible says that it is Adam's responsibility. And that's the beginning of health in a marriage is when a man does what Adam couldn't do. And that is he has the courage to take responsibility for what God has called him to be as a husband and as a man. There's nothing that will make a man out of a man like marriage. There's also nothing that will make a wimp out of a man like marriage. Because a man must learn his level of responsibility in this marriage. But there was a destruction of trust toward God. Eve did not trust God. There was a destruction of trust toward her husband. She did not go to her husband with these concerns. There was instead a replacement of trust. The woman bought into the lie. She bought into the false message. We're going to see that Adam, her husband, followed her. And by the way, I want you to understand that this chain of submission where the evil one destroys trust in God and takes over, it's always present, not directly but indirectly, in the patterns of our culture. In verse 6, we see an amazing thing. Eve's eyes were filled with a vision of the fruit on the tree. Look at verse 6. This is a very critical verse. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, but delight to the eyes, desirable to make one wise. Now, what does a wife want to do? My wife, you know, my wife is out of town. She's visiting her mother. She'll be home in the middle of this week. She called me up on Friday night, and she said, are you eating? I said, oh, yeah, I'm eating. Well, are you eating good? Are you eating right? So I went through my menu for the week. Because my wife wants me to eat well, so I stay healthy. This is what a wife wants. Look at what else is here. Not only good for food, delight to the eyes. It was something that was attractive. Have you ever been in a bachelor pad and seen what happens when he gets married? You know what I mean? This is what a woman does. Women bring beauty. Men, you know, as a general rule, we're sort of an ugly bunch of creatures. And we tend to create ugliness. One of my sons hung his pants on the fan, ceiling fan, on a hanger. And his girlfriend came over. And she saw that. She was blown away. Now, I don't know what's going to happen with this relationship, but soon, whatever relationship happens, he will not be hanging his pants on the ceiling fan. I can guarantee you that. Now, you know, I didn't tell you which one. And I'm not going to either. And it was desirable to make one wise. Everybody's wife wants to help her husband get ahead. And Adam became, as we know from this passage, the first man who said, yes, dear, at the wrong time. And that's the primary problem with men. We continue to say, yes, dear, at the wrong time. The results of this are terrible. I want to come back into the results of this and spend some time on them. We need to clear this room. But let me just say this to us as husbands and wives. God has a tremendous design, a design of beauty and wonder and excitement for marriage. Don't let the cultural patterns that come out of the process the evil one started bring that design for destruction to fruition in your life. It will cause unbelievable pain. It already is when it's there. Father, take us and use us for your purposes this day, for your glory in Christ's name. Amen. There's a picnic coming.